Continuing our series through January, which is on the theme Thrive. And last week, Brett just explained, and it was a beautiful thought, that we get a new beginning. We have a God of new beginnings. What that means is we get new starts, which is beautiful. His mercies are new every morning. Today, what I'd love to do is to continue the series. There's going to be four parts. I'd like to continue that by thinking and having you think about one word for your year. And the reason I'm doing that is I have found one word for the year helps me thrive. I find it really helpful. I find it simple. It fuels my prayer life. It also becomes the focus for the year. It's just a feeling of this is what God wants us to do. And so last year, my one word was light. After darkness, light. The year before that, it was unhurried. The year before that, it was kneel, this idea of fearing and revering the Lord. It's being thankful. There's been a whole lot of words. And it just gives a good focus and a good fuel for your year. So here's my question for you. As you watch the video, as you're listening, has the Holy Spirit put a word on your heart? Is there something that's resonating? If not, maybe later in the day, before you get into the busyness of next week, just sit with God and say, Lord, is there a word for this year for me? But what I'd like to do now is to share a word God's given me for this year that I feel, and I'm not sharing it to compete with your word, but rather to complement your word. I believe this word sets us up to go into this year with faith that God will work in us and through us and for us. So my one word for this year is expectant. Expectant. Why this word? Well, as I get older, living expectantly about what God will do no longer comes naturally for me. It used to come naturally. When I was young, part of the youthful enthusiasm was also a youthful expectancy. It sort of thrust me and Donna into missions in Malaysia and Indonesia and church planting and these things. But what I find is I'm now middle-aged, and what happens in middle age is that youthful expectancy sort of turns to middle-aged lethargy. It's like there's just tiredness and there's not much energy. And so, but more than that, it's not just lethargy, there's also a hesitancy. It sometimes, and this is not helpful, but sometimes it sort of just feels like there's crisis after crisis. And just as you get through one more crisis, it's sort of like, all right, that's great. What's going to be the next crisis? And so what that means is coming into a new year, often there's lethargy, but there's also hesitancy. But sadly, there's another thing that's often there for me, and it's despondency. Why is that? Well, we're part of a movement. It's a conservative evangelical movement that I love. In the past, our movement expected big things from God. But over time, it's like our picture of God, I don't know, it's even for me, it's like my picture of God's got smaller and smaller rather than bigger and bigger. And it results in a response. So I don't know about you. Are you coming into 2026 feeling hesitation? Are you feeling some sense of reservation? Or are you coming in with expectation? If you're like me, the good news is we're in good company. What I'd love you to do is to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Because in John chapter 5, we come across a man who's living in despondency. We're going to come across a man, older translations will call him an invalid. To use modern terminology, he's suffering from a long-term disability. Some think by the nature of the context that he's actually paralyzed. But the key takeaway here is we're going to read about a man that has been at the temple and he's been waiting 38 years for healing. And it hasn't come. And I'm pretty confident that when he first was carried to the temple or first said, take me to the temple, I'm pretty sure there was a sense of expectancy. I'm coming to the house of God. But after 38 years, as we look at this passage, that expectancy has faded and now there is despondency until something happens. Until Jesus steps into his life and does the unexpected. But more than that for us, Jesus also models for us what an expectant life looks like. So we're going to look at John chapter 5 verses 1 to 17. If you can see on the slide up the top there, I've underlined verse 17 because it's the key verse. It's the key verse. And what we'll see in that verse is that Jesus lives an expectant life because he's got three outlooks. Okay, he's got three outlooks. We're going to get there. But what I want you to do is you've got Jesus living with expectancy and it contrasts with this paralyzed man who's living in despondency. And what I would want us to do is just look at those two contrasts. And then I want us just to come back and look at these three outlooks that Jesus had. Before we do that, in order to do this journey so that we really see and hear from God, I need to pray because my words are powerless. It's only God's word that's going to bring power today. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open this passage, as we gaze at your Son, as we read your word, there is no expectancy in and of ourselves. We cannot pull this off. And so, Lord, we need your help. We come into this passage with an expectation that you will bring illumination, that you will just show us your face today. And that will cause us to go into this year with a sense of expectancy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Now, before we jump into this passage, just big picture, John actually writes his gospel so that we would have expectancy. He has a little purpose sentence. It's in John chapter 20, verse 31. This is what he says. This is the Good News Bible. I've used this translation because it's simple and I just love the phrases. He says this, "But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." So everything I've written, I've done it so that you would believe, so that you would believe in Jesus. And then look at this, that you'd believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now look at this, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. That's why he's writing everything. Now that life is eternal life, John 3. It's an abundant life, John 10. But it's also an expectant life. We're going to see it here in John 20. We're going to see Jesus modeling an expectant life. Now, what I want you to understand is John's gospel is a little bit different to the other gospels. They're sometimes called the synoptic gospels because they're basically biographies. John's gospel is not so much a biography. It is, but it's not so much a biography. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that it's him sharing, and he shares seven signs that he says, if you only need to see seven signs from Jesus, and that's enough. That's enough. You don't need to have everything. There's too much to write down. You just need to see seven. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He calls these signs miracles that have a message in them. A miracle that has a message about who Jesus is and what he can do. So the first miracle we come across in John chapter 2 is Jesus turns water into wine. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he is creator God. And that when he creates, the fruit is joy and abundance. Okay, it was great wine. Second sign, John chapter 4, we're going to refer to this just briefly. A nobleman comes to Jesus. His son is very unwell. And he asks Jesus, says, heal my son. And Jesus heals him. And this healing is a little bit different than the one we're going to look at because this man comes and asks for it, firstly. Secondly, Jesus does it from a distance. And the nobleman walks back and he comes and he sees that his son is healed. And he asks, when did he get healed? And he realized it was the moment that Jesus said he's healed, he's healed. And now we're up to a third sign. Let's look at this sign. Let's just go through it now. John chapter 5, verse 1. And we're coming into the third sign. After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Now, near the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda. Okay, this is the setting. Jesus is coming to the temple for a festival. And as he comes to the temple, there's a pool and it's called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda means place of divine mercy. Place of mercy. And that's a beautiful thing. And what we're going to learn is this paralyzed man, he chose to place himself at a pool that was meant to be a place of divine mercy. Now, his faith was actually in the wrong place. It was in the pool, not the giver of mercy, but which we'll see. But he's situating himself there. A large crowd, verse 3, of sick people were lying in the porches, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. What you see there is this setting. You have a place of divine mercy. You have people with great needs. And then you have a man who's living in despondency because he's been suffering for 38 years. That's the setting. Then we read this. Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that the man had been ill for such a long time. Jesus knew some stuff about him. So he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now that is a little bit of an unusual question. The man could have said, "Look where I am. I'm right near this pool. When the waters turn up, people drop in and good stuff happens. What do you mean, do I want to be healed?" But there's something happening here. I sense, I could be wrong. I think Jesus is helping to understand, drawing out his helplessness. But there's a second thing. I think he's reaching into his despondency. I think this man has been 38 years and he's reaching into it. So the sick man answered, "Sir," listen to how he answers, "Sir, I have no one here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first." What's his basic view of God? His basic view of God is God helps people who can help themselves. And what he basically says to Jesus is, "Yeah, I want to be healed, but I can't help myself and no one else will help me." That's a flawed understanding of salvation. This idea that God helps people who help themselves is totally alien to how our God is, how our Father is. He helps the helpless, which we're going to see. And then what we see here is this. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Immediately the man got well. He picked up his mat and started walking. I love that. Speaks a word. This is the power of Jesus. He speaks a word and says, look what Jesus says. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. This is fascinating. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus didn't condemn him, didn't correct him, didn't preach a message and go, "Dude, you have got the totally wrong picture of God." He just, out of mercy, gives him something that he doesn't deserve. Out of grace, gives him something he doesn't deserve. Out of mercy, doesn't give him what he does deserve. And he just speaks. And the man hears that and he obeys. Now, as we listen to this, we sit there and go, "Wow, that's amazing." And it is amazing. I want us to pause for a moment because at the moment, there's going to be some religious leaders who are going to throw a wet blanket on everything. But I just want us to pause for a moment. That is what happens when Jesus steps into your life and you declare you're helpless. If you've never trusted in Jesus, and if you're on this understanding, "I've got to help myself," the first thing you've got to come before God is say, "I am helpless. I am helpless. I cannot save myself. I can't get out of this myself." In that posture, you can expect God in his mercy and his grace to reach in. But as long as you think you've got to help yourself, God will wait. God will wait. But what I also want you to understand here, sadly, so let's take this in. Something amazing has happened. This man, after 38 years, picks up his mat and walks. But here's the sad thing. There's some people who are looking on, and rather than going, "Wow, what divine compassion," they sit there and go, "He's broken one of our regulations." Have a look at this. The day this happened was a Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed, "This is a Sabbath. and it's against our law for you to carry your mat. What? Now, you might be sitting there going, what is happening here? All right. So these religious leaders, they had 39 categories of works that were prohibited on the Sabbath, and each category had subcategories. So there was a category that said no plowing. All right. And then under that category, there's these some subcategories. And one of those subcategories is you're not even allowed to drag a chair or pick up a mat. You're not allowed to move furniture because it's like plowing. So they say to this guy, you've broken the law, dude, the law of the Sabbath. Now, this is a man-made law. These laws are man-made. Now, he answered, the man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk. Like he's saying, I only did what that guy told me to do, right? He's caught between a rock and a hard place. Jesus said, get up and walk. He's had the most amazing day of his whole life, probably for 38 years. And suddenly he's been sort of ridiculed and criticized and condemned. He's going, hey, I just did what that guy told me to do. They asked him, who is this man who told you to do this? But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place and Jesus had slipped away. All right. Interestingly enough, afterwards, Jesus finds him at the temple again. But his whole posture, his whole life has changed. And Jesus says this to them, listen, you are well now, so stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now, that's a little bit of a radical verse. We can do a deep dive in it. We're not going to do it. I think the ESV Study Bible has a nice, simple explanation. It says this, sin no more, this statement, or stop sinning, may imply that the man's suffering was due to sin without suggesting that all suffering is due to personal sin. Okay? Wages of sin is death, so in a way, everything is an indirect byproduct of sin. In this guy's life, it may have been personal sin, but it doesn't mean that's all the time. Okay, let's move to verse 15 because it's getting to the crucial part. Then the man left and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. So they began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. So he goes back straight away and says, hey, that guy, Jesus, his name's Jesus, right? So these guys then, they start persecuting Jesus. Why? Because there's a battle of authority here. They're asking the question, we have authority to rule the Sabbath. They're saying to Jesus, you don't have authority to rule the Sabbath. Look at how Jesus answers, and this is our key verse. He says this, my Father is always working, and I too must work. My Father is always working, and I too must work. Now, I want you to understand something. This proclamation can only be said by Jesus, but the posture should be followed by everyone, all God's children. The proclamation is unique to Jesus, but the posture should be common to us all. What's the unique part? What he says is, my Father, he works on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews understood that even on the Sabbath, what does God do? He's sustaining the universe. He raises the sun. Seasons keep happening. He's sustaining creation. He's giving life. Babies are born. People get healed. And thirdly, he's judging sin. People die and they face judgment. That's all happening on the Sabbath. So when Jesus says to them, my Father is always working and I too must work, what he's basically saying to them is, I'm equal to my Father. And if he works on the Sabbath doing this stuff, sustaining, healing, judging, I'll do the same. Now, they pick that up because in verse 18 we see this saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father and in this way had made himself equal to God. Blasphemy in their understanding, but it's truth. That's the unique part. But I want to come back. There's a universal part to this. What is it? Jesus here is showing us three outlooks of an expectant life. Three outlooks. One is, my Father, I look up, is always working, I look back, and I too must work, I look ahead. In this moment, yes, he's making a divine proclamation that's unique to him and only him. But in this, you also see the posture of someone who's living an expectant life. And that expectant life is the fruit of three outlooks. And I look up, I look back, and I look ahead. And what I want us to do now is just unpack those. And it'll get a little bit theological, and then we're just going to pull back and be a little bit more practical. Okay, so what's the first? Look up, God is awe-inspiring. Look up, God is awe-inspiring. Now, there's going to be a quote on, and I just want you to read it because it's insightful. When Jesus begins with the words, "My Father," he's not just making a theological claim. He's opening a window into his entire way of life. Before Jesus, no one spoke to God with this kind of personal intimacy. Israel knew God as Father in a national sense and in a general sense, but Jesus knew him as Father in a personal, reverential, inspirational, awe-inspiring way. And that awe-inspiring perspective of his Father meant that he lived an expectant life. Now, we're going to do a bit of a deep dive theologically here. Jesus lived expecting that the Father would give him the words to say. This is straight out of John's Gospel. "I only speak the words of the Father." Would show him the works that he wanted him to do. He'd just say, "I only do the works that the Father shows me to do." And will lead him in the way to go. He comes before he dies in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, "If there's any other way..." And the Father says, leads him, he says, "There's no other way." Now, I want you to understand that. Now, there's a deep Christological truth here. I'm going to state it. I'm not going to prove it. But basically what you have here, when Jesus left heaven, he surrendered the independent use of his deity. He only operated in his deity when the Father gave him permission. And he did do it, all right? He did do it. So, sparingly, not all the time, but for most of his life, what's happening there is this. He's expecting that on this day, the Father would give him the words, the Father would show him the works, and the Father would lead him in the way. That's a posture of an expectant life. His whole life flowed from awe-inspiringly looking up and seeing that his Father was good, great, and gracious, and was always doing glorious good works. And here's the miracle. John tells us that everyone who receives Jesus is given the right to become children of God. That means the same awe-inspiring expectancy is now open to us. So the first step in an expectant life is simple but profound. Look up. Like Jesus, we need to see God as a good, great, and gracious Father who is always doing glorious good works. Why? Because an awe-inspired outlook of the Father opens our lives to God's glorious, life-changing work in us, for us, and through us. Did you hear that? When we look up with an outlook, "My Father is awe-inspiring," it opens us up for him to work in us and through us and for us. All right. Let's make this very simple. There's a story in woodworking circles about a man who was a master craftsman who made amazing furniture. And he had a son. And his son longed to work with his father. But there was a problem. His son was born blind. How would he measure? How would he cut? How would he plane? How would he sand? How would he glue? How would he nail? He's blind. But the son, even though he's blind and couldn't see his father's works, he heard about his works. And he really wanted to go to work with his father. He wanted to make something with his father. So the story's told that he comes and says to his father, "How can I help? How can I help you make this table?" Now, what's beautiful about this story is his father didn't laugh and in derision say, "You're blind. What could you possibly do?" I want you to understand, he didn't respond as a judge, dismissing, criticizing, and condemning. Instead, what he said to his son is this: "Son, I would like nothing more than for you to help me build this table." And then the father takes the son's hand helps him to measure, puts his hand on his hand as he's sawing. You know how difficult it is to saw with a handsaw, keeping it straight. All the father's strength is a little boy, helping him sand, helping him glue, helping him nail. And the interesting thing is, the story goes on that at the end of the time, the son is just feeling the table. And they've polished it and it's beautiful and he's feeling it. And he turns to his dad and says, "Dad, we built this together." Now, if you don't remember anything from this sermon, remember that story. Because you've got a son who's blind, but he looks up at his father. There's an awe-inspiring respect and reverence and appreciation that his father's good and great. He looks back, he knows his father has this long list of things that he's built. And then he looks ahead and he says, "Dad, how can I help?" And this is the beautiful thing. So the first part is for us to look up, but the second part here is to look back and realize God is working, or he's always working. So we come back to our passage and Jesus says, "My Father is always working and I too must work." And so his statement is, he looks back. As we've already seen, Jesus is looking back and he knows that on that Sabbath, his Father is sustaining creation, that he's giving life. Now, I want you to understand, and he's restoring life, but Jesus in his miracle does that immediately and quickly, and that he's also judging. He had his perspective on those religious leaders. He said, "My Father's always working." He's looking back on those things. But what I want us to do for a moment is just pause, and I want you to look back on your own life. Who opened your eyes to the gospel? Convicted you of sin, and then opened your eyes to see salvation in Jesus? Who saved you? Who changed you? Who's guided you? Who's provided for you? Who's protected for you? Who's carried you? But I want us to pause and just think about the last 1, 2, 5 years in your own life. Just pause. How have you, as you look back, show up and you see that God showed up in an amazing way? So I look back at Glow in the last 5 years, God showed up in amazing ways. And you know what the problem was? I wasn't living in those moments with expectancy. I was living with hesitancy. We've seen him during COVID, everything shuts down. And in his plan, we do a renovation and he provides the money to do that. He relocated a training centre in Tasmania up to here. The air in Tasmania, we needed houses here, and he's amazingly provided 3 houses with granny flats. He's provided team members. No one at Glow gets a salary. No one gets a salary. Everyone's supported by God. He's providing. By the way, thank you so much for the Christmas gift that you gave my family. We get a regular gift from you, as do the Thompsons and others, Rachel and others. Thank you so much for that. But what I want you to understand, as I look back, but in our church, God has protected, he has preserved, he's provided. Look at this building. No one here, except maybe Cannon and a few others, I know I haven't, no one here has actually put any money into the building of this building. Look at it, he's provided for us. But not only that, he's provided people who have stepped up. It's been amazing. What about in my own life? He's given me a great wife, great kids, and parents. My family had problems, but my parents were great. What I'd love you to do is just take time and look back and just trace the fingerprints of God and how he has showed up. And then what happens? Since God never changes, the best predictor of God's future activeness is his past faithfulness. Also, what we can say here is a thankful life that celebrates God's past work becomes the foundation for an expectant life that anticipates God's future work. This look back is critical. Look up, look back, and begin celebrating how God has showed up. And this then prepares us. What we see here is a heart that looks back with thanks can look forward with confidence. And this brings us to the next outlook. It's a third outlook. Look ahead, God is inviting. Jesus answered them, "My Father is always working, and I too must work." I love Jesus' vibe. I love his attitude. He's like, how can I not work? My Father's working. I've got to go and join him. A bit like that little blind boy. His father didn't have to push him, pressure him, force him. He just sees his father doing this amazing stuff, and his heart is, how can I help? I got to help in this. I got to get him. And it's looking, God is inviting. What does this look ahead look like? Well, can I suggest there's three, and this is where we're getting now to the more practical part of this message. The first thing, there's these three paths to looking ahead. Obey God in the next thing he puts in front of you. I want you to look at that day. Jesus goes to the temple. The Father said, go to the festival. He goes to the festival. As he comes into the temple, he sees all these invalids. The Father says, the paralyzed man. Father says, go. Father gives him words. Jesus lives that day by obeying his Father in the next thing he put in front of him. But then think of that paralyzed man. The next thing that was put in front of him that Jesus gave him was, pick up your mat and walk. And he did, he obeyed in the next thing. So here's the question, what is God inviting you to join him in this year? What is he inviting you to join in this year? It could be battling a besetting sin that's been on your resolution list for years. It could be rebuilding a neglected prayer life. It could be restoring a strained relationship. It could be returning to a ministry, or it could be starting a new ministry. It could be serving a particular person that God's put on your heart, narrowing down to one person. It could be practicing generosity, giving more. It could be saying yes when there's a small prompting from God to call or to text or to pray. It could be beginning a new habit that will become a power habit. What is God inviting you in? And what I'd love you to do after today is look for the next thing that he wants you to obey him in. Second thing. Obey God in the next thing. Ask God for a big thing. Something only God could do. In the second sign, the royal official, Jesus comes from Nazareth, where the people didn't expect big things from him, and he didn't do big things there. Their level of expectancy limited what they experienced. He comes to Capernaum, this nobleman comes, he hears that Jesus is there, and he says, heal my son. He asked for a big thing that only God could do. And he experienced that big thing. Is there a big thing? Is it salvation for someone that you've been praying for a long time? Is it a provision that's just too big for your resources? Is it a breakthrough? Is it revival in your life, in our church's life, in Riverston? God often works in us and through us at the level of our expectancy. Obey God. What's the next thing that he's asking us to join him in? Ask God for a big thing. And then this one will surprise you a little bit. Wait on God. Confidently, patiently, and reverently. This man was not waiting patiently. He was frustrated. He was getting upset. He wasn't waiting confidently. He believed that the healing was in the pool and not in God. He wasn't waiting reverently. He was self-focused, all about him. Sadly, that sounds like me often. I'm not waiting patiently. I'm disappointed. I'm not waiting confidently. It's got frustration. I'm not waiting reverently. I'm focused on myself and sometimes even shaking my fist at God. But I want you to contrast this with Jesus. You might say, what do you mean by that? Jesus lived about 33 and a half years, and he lived in obscurity for 30 of those years. He waited patiently, confidently, and reverently. And so what I want us to think about here, so here's a thought and a takeaway. God often prepares us slowly so he can work in us and through us suddenly. He often prepares us slowly so that he can work in us and through us suddenly. That's what happened to this paralyzed man that day. That's what happened in the life of Jesus. 30 years preparing slowly, and then he has his baptism, and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and then Jesus embarks on his ministry. But even there's 40 days of prayer and fasting. He's waiting patiently, confidently for God's timing. And then the Spirit leads him into his first week of ministry. God often prepares us slowly so that he can work in us and through us suddenly. I start off by saying my one word is expectant. And if I'm honest with you, usually when I come into a new year, there's hesitation and there's reservation and there's not much expectation. And God has been convicting me about that. I'm not saying I'm already there. I'm saying I want to get there. And if we would just bring this into a simple takeaway, it's this: look up, see who God is, look back, celebrate what God has done, look ahead, step into what God is doing. Look up. Now, I believe God will want each and every one of us to focus on one of these. Maybe you need a revolution in how you view God. Maybe, like me, you need to shift away from viewing him primarily as judge and you need to focus on him primarily as Father, who does discipline but doesn't condemn, who does change but doesn't throw away. Is it a look up? Is it a look back? You know what? It's so easy to see everything that's not happening, and it's so easy to see what everyone else is not doing. That's so easy. It's harder to stop and say, Lord, I'm going to look up and I'm going to look back and look at what you've been doing. Changing negativity to positivity, not human positivity, but just simply going back and being thankful for the long list of things where God has been at work. And then a look up, look ahead. Step into what God is doing. Obey the next step. Ask the big thing. Wait for God's timing. And what I'm hoping, whatever word God's puts on you, and I'm hoping that at some point during this message, the Holy Spirit has put something on your heart. This is my prayer for you, and this is my prayer for me. After sitting in John chapter 5 and seeing this contrast between the paralyzed man and his despondency and Jesus and his expectancy, this is my prayer. May I be someone this year who obeys quickly, asks boldly, waits reverently, because I understand that God my Father is good, great, and does generous and glorious work. And that's my prayer for us. May we be people who obey quickly, pray boldly, wait reverently, because we know that God our Father is a good, gracious, glorious God who loves to do great works. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to invite the music team to come up while I'm praying, and then we'll sing our final song. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we quieten our hearts, I want to give room for your Spirit to speak. And Lord, for you to show us the next thing you want us to do. Maybe place on our hearts a big thing that we can ask you to do, and then to just wait for your timing, because sometimes you do things slowly before you do them suddenly. And Lord, for me, Lord, help me to be someone who obeys quickly, asks boldly, and waits patiently, confidently, and reverently. And I pray that for us as a church. And Lord, we would love our church. We ask that this year our church would thrive. thrive in our relationship with you, thrive in our life change in our own lives, and thrive in our relationships with each other and our community. We ask this of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.